Well, if you would open your Bibles, we'll be in mostly in Romans chapter 1. We'll be skipping around in Romans and some other books today, starting a new series called Start Here. And it's going to be the fundamentals of the gospel. Today is about the gospel message in an overview kind of way. And then over the coming weeks, we'll be going more into detail on each of the major points that we can be better prepared as his church to go out and proclaim this truth very simply and very effectively. And we begin with some questions, of course. And the first question would be, what is the gospel? We take it for granted. We throw the word around. We have some understanding between Christians of what it is. But the interesting and fascinating thing is that when you actually begin to ask Christians what the gospel is, you get such a wide variety of answers as to make it very difficult to discern just from their answers what it truly is. And so, what we endeavor to do, of course, is go to the Bible. The Bible has 1,189 chapters, according to modern chapter divisions, and 31,102 verses. And yet, there is one gospel, there is one good news, there is one truth that it proclaims. And so the question is, how would you answer, given all that raw material, given all those details and all those various things, how would you answer the question, what is the gospel? And if you had 1 minute to explain the gospel to somebody, would you be able to do so? That's really the question. It's not that it should be something so massive and important, should be condensed to a minute necessarily, but shouldn't we endeavor as the people of God to master the material and the truth so well that we are able to distill it to its most fundamental truths very concisely? Well, that's what we'll endeavor to do in this series. And our goal is to help each one of us grasp the gospel truth very firmly, so we're ready when we need an answer. Well, like I said, we'll be in Romans chapter 1. We're going to look at the first 20 verses here, and you're going to see as we read it that the key word, one of the key words there is the word gospel itself. And indeed, the whole letter to the Romans is an exposition of the gospel. This is what Paul introduces, it's what he says he's going to talk about. And he really unfolds it in the first three chapters. And then chapters 4 and 5 give some Old Testament context and build some bridges to the Old Testament so we understand the gospel more. And then chapters 6 and following, he's really answering questions, he's giving application. And so, what we're going to do today is just an overview. Look at his introduction and see some of the things that are there. And we're going to find a very helpful way to think of the gospel in 4 simple points. And those 4 simple points are very simply God, man, Christ, and response. And you'll see them on the following outline as I bring them up one at a time. And it's also in your notes. I found those 4 particular things in a book by Greg Gilbert called What is the Gospel? Found it to be a very helpful book. I can get you a copy of that book if you're interested. It's a good book to read and then to give away. And so we will be using his as an outline, at least for this sermon. And then following sermons, we'll just be going in depth from the Word of God on these points. So let's begin by reading in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. Here's what it says. The introduction of his letter to the Romans, a church he had not yet visited. But you're going to see clearly in his introduction here, he hopes to visit them. And to lay the groundwork for that visit, he's telling them the basics of what it is he understands as the gospel. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that this reading and the exposition of your word is helpful to your people and is glorifying to you. Thank you, Lord. Please send us now your spirit to bring understanding of these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, first of all, this word gospel, obviously an important word in this passage. And the gospel, the word itself, appears 24 times in the Old Testament, about 130 times in the New Testament. And it's a compound word. In other words, it's multiple words jammed together like we do in English sometimes. And it literally means, all by itself, good news. And in its verb form, means to proclaim good news. And so that's the simple meaning of gospel. Literally just means good news. But in Christian circles, it has come to mean more. In fact, it's the Bible that laid out the precedence for this meaning more than simply good news. In the context, one Christian says to another, you know, hey, let's talk about the gospel, or let's go proclaim the gospel. They're talking about a specific thing. They're talking about a specific body of knowledge. And this is how Jesus came and introduced all that was true about him. And it's how the apostles continued to teach what was true about him. If we look at the very beginning of the book of Mark, he uses it in the first line of his gospel. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And when he introduces Jesus and summarizes his teaching, Jesus is teaching this: the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So you see, Jesus is proclaiming that you're to repent and believe in something specific, right? Jesus didn't come and preach, oh, just believe in any old good news you've heard today. You know, hey, beef's on sale down at Kroger. You know, oh, just believe that and you'll be fine. You'll enter into the kingdom. No, he's obviously speaking not in general about good news. He's talking about the good news, the gospel. Mark also bookends his writing with this, because at the end of his gospel, in Mark chapter 16, after Jesus has been crucified, after he has risen again, he gives instruction to his disciples and he says, go into the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. So he comes talking about the gospel, he leaves giving the command to the disciples, go preach the gospel. If that's our primary command, should we not have a good idea of what that is? The early church did this too. The early church in the book of Acts, we see them using the word. We see it here being used by the author of the book of Acts, Luke, who is speaking of those. It says, "Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans." And so this preaching the gospel, the verb form of the word, he's using through the book of Acts to describe what it is that they're doing. And he even records, like in Acts chapter 15, the apostles themselves using this word to describe what it is they do. Look, Peter stands up in the council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. He says, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." And so if the early church was using the word to refer to this body of knowledge, if Jesus was using the word gospel to refer to this body of knowledge concerning him and the kingdom of God and those important truths, then we should also. And we're going to find a helpful way to outline four aspects of the gospel that kind of help us to summarize it, and that is in four words: God, man, Christ, and response. I'm going to get into those right now. First of all, this first word we come to is God. There is a creator God to whom we are accountable. That's an important fundamental baseline required to understand the gospel. And it's important to understand that the Bible does not prove God. If someone doesn't believe in God, you can give them to Bible, and they may read the Bible, and they may come to believe in God, but it's not because the Bible lays out proofs for God. The Bible assumes God. In the very beginning of the Bible, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." It doesn't start out by saying, "Oh, there's this person, God, who's really kind of always existed, but it's because he's outside of time that he's eternal." You know, it doesn't begin to explain him like that and then render proofs about it. It assumes God. And the original biblical audiences, the people who received the Old Testament originally, the people who received the New Testament originally, held a belief in God as a basic presupposition of their lives. You notice Paul didn't open up his letter to the Romans explaining that there is a God. He was writing to people who already believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't have to cover that. But look what he does say in the introduction here. If we go back to Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18 here, he says something very fascinating to the Romans here. He says, "The wrath of God is revealed." And that's in a present continuance. In other words, he's telling them it's being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So he is saying, you know, look at verse 19, goes on, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." And you say, wait a minute, is this saying that just creation itself proclaims that there's a God? Yes, that's exactly what he's saying. So then the question is, okay, number one, then why doesn't everyone see it? And number two, why doesn't everyone believe in God? Well, the key is really here at the end of verse 18. These same people who are plainly seeing the evidence of God, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. In other words, they refuse to see it. And when we talk about in depth the idea of mankind and his sin in another sermon, we'll go into depth on this fact, because our problem is not ignorance. Our problem is rebellion. So there is a God, and mankind by default is in rebellion to him. And we'll get to more about that later. But let's think about this very logically and very plainly here. Paul is saying the created order tells us there is a creator. Did you realize the word creature has the same root as the word creator? When we talk about a creature, it automatically implies there's some kind of creator. Because when we see a building, we know that there were builders, right? When we see a painting, we know that there was a painter. And when we see a book, we know that there was a booker. I mean, an author. Those things are obvious to us, right? But yet, people will look around and they'll see human beings and animals and plants and all this incredible complex diversity. And they'll just say, all this came together by accident. Do you realize that statement is as foolish as saying I can take a box of Legos and shake it up enough and eventually it's going to build a little Lego house? Any of you have had children know that things have a tendency to fall apart rather than to come together. And so everything else in our universe has a cause. Evolution's not science. What is it? It's man suppressing the truth in his unrighteousness. The Big Bang Theory is not science. That's why it's called a theory. And so there is a God, and we are accountable to him because he is our creator. It's really that simple. Now let's move on to the next topic, man. Mankind, which is God's most special creation, has sinned against God, earning for himself the death penalty. And we can review this very quickly in the book of Genesis here. If we go to Genesis chapter 1, here's what it's going to say there. God gets done building everything else in creation. And then he says this. He says, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So the last thing he makes is going to be the first thing of all creation, and it's going to be that which all other things are supposed to be under. And you might be saying to yourself, it sure doesn't sound like we're in charge. It doesn't feel like we're in charge. There's hurricanes and disasters, and there's disease and death, and there's all these problems in the world. Well, those problems are a result of our failure in that area, particularly Adam's failure, and then all of us that followed after failing in the same way. We go to chapter 2, it kind of zooms in on this creation day of mankind, and the Lord commands the man, he puts him in a garden, commands him, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, spoiler alert, they eat of it, right? And you know how that goes. They're tempted by the serpent. The serpent gets Eve first to eat, and then Adam eats with her. And Paul teaches in Romans chapter 5, because that's the context we're reading is Romans, that in Adam, our first human being, he was our representative. And in him, we all received the death penalty for sin. For we were all in him when he sinned. Now, there's always somebody that complains, that's just not fair. It's not fair that we have to live in this situation because of one man's mistake. Shall we start reviewing our own mistakes and show that we are true descendants of Adam? So I don't think we need to go through all that. I'll leave that to your own time. We all, in fact, have sinned. And back to Romans 1:18, when he says, we see all this in creation, yet we don't know there's a God because we're suppressing that truth in our very own unrighteousness. And Paul concludes in chapters 3 as he begins to talk about the Jews and the non-Jews and how all of them have sinned, whether they have a law or not. He concludes, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he reiterates in chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. But look at this in Romans 6, 23. This one sentence, it says our situation and the solution in a single sentence. He says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you see the contrast there? On the one hand, here we stand in death, in our sins, and then he presents, but there's a free gift of God available, eternal life in Jesus Christ. That's our third point, is Christ. There's God, there's man, and it's a problem there, right? So then comes the Lord Jesus Christ. In God's great grace, he gave Jesus Christ as a payment for sin. And all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are made right with the law, having the forgiveness of sins and having the righteousness of Jesus Christ, as it were, credited to their accounts as a free gift. Let's look at what he says in detail in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21 here. This is really the heart of the good news here, is what Jesus Christ did for you and I. He says, now the righteousness of God has been manifested. That means made real. That means made material to us, relevant to us. The righteousness of God, which God is perfectly righteous, right? Because he's the one that made the law. He is the standard. He is the law, so to speak. And so he's the perfect righteous fulfillment of the law. It says he has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. He's talking about the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, that means made right, by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a lot there, and there's a lot of big words. I want to start with this idea of justification. He says, they are justified by grace as a gift. Okay? Justification is this. If you go out here and you drive a little too fast on Route 36, and you get pulled over, and you get a ticket, okay? You are now in a state of sin with regard to the state or whoever it is, whatever authority it has pulled you over, county or state. And when that ticket is paid or dismissed, it's not that you never committed the crime. It's that now you are justified in our order of things, in our justice system, which was defined and laid out by people immersed in this Christian worldview. You can't be tried twice for the same crime. It's called double jeopardy. If you go through the proper proceedings and everything with that ticket, you either pay the fine or for some reason it's dismissed or something. Once the judge declares it's done, you are now justified according to the law, and that matter is now behind you. There might be fines to pay. Your insurance is probably going to go up. There might be other ramifications of what you did, but as far as the law is concerned, you are what is called justified. And in our rebellion to God, we need justification, or we can never be with God. We cannot be reconciled to him while he has this list of things against us, these grievances, these acts we've committed, this active rebellion we have taken part in. And so, as a free gift through faith in Jesus Christ, we can be justified. It's by his grace as a gift. We didn't pay the fine. We couldn't afford to pay the fine. We could give him our lives, but that would be giving something with dirty hands, so to speak. It's something tainted. It's something inappropriate to give to God. But Jesus, who lived a perfect life, not just avoiding sin, but actively doing everything God sent him to do, he fulfilled perfect righteousness. so perfect that when he was unjustly tried, convicted, and killed, God raised him from the dead. Because death could not hold him. Why? Because he didn't deserve the death penalty. Death couldn't hold him, and once he was raised again, he has so much righteousness that he can give it to all those who will but believe in him. This is Christ. This is the heart of the good news. And therefore, he can lend us his righteousness, give us his righteousness, and represent us before God and bring us before God. It says in verse 25, God put him forward as a propitiation for his blood. That's a payment, an appeasing sacrifice to God that would then pay for the sins of all who believe. This is the heart of the gospel. So we have God, we have man, and we have a problem. And then comes Christ, who is the solution to that problem. Now, it is a free gift of grace. It is through faith alone, but there is a response required. So salvation is by the grace of God alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. But there are many commands that come along with the gospel, such as repentance, baptism, confession, obedience. These are all results and signs of faith. I'd refer you to all of Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, Paul answers the question, hey, this is all great. So we're totally saved by the grace of God. We receive the righteousness of Christ. Well, we should just go on sinning. And you're like, that doesn't sound right. You're right, it's not right. Go read Romans chapter 6, and Paul will explain it to you. That we can't simply go on sinning, because now that's an old life. We're dead to that life. We're in a new life in Jesus Christ. Another good place to go is Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, the author of the letter to the Hebrews goes back into the Old Testament and parades before us all these great people. All the greats of the Old Testament are there, and they're brought before us, and they're shown that they have great faith. Well, can you measure faith? I mean, can you hold it in a bucket? Can you put a ruler up to it? Can you detect it on an X-ray? Is there any way you can actually see faith? Well, according to Hebrews chapter 11, you can see it. And you see faith, that is, belief. You see it in the actions of those who believe. So everyone in Hebrews chapter 11 is brought forward and say, hey, look at this one. He had great faith because he did this. And that's why when we present the gospel truth, we can tell somebody, here's what Jesus Christ did, therefore, repent of your sins, trust the Lord Jesus Christ, get involved with your local church, start to search the Word of God, learn about these things. We can tell them all that. Why? Because those things earn their way to heaven? No. Those things will build them up. And those things will be expressions of faith. Now, we've had some pretty weird things happen here on Sunday mornings. We had someone collapse one time. We've had interruptions by various interesting people. We've had a few minor things, but through the years, it's been very few. A few minor things happen. We've had mice in the piano. Snakes, yeah, we've had snakes. I've killed snakes in the church before y'all came before. And you're like, oh, that makes me feel great. Hey, the snakes are eating the mice. But if I told you that the building is on fire and we have to get out like right now, would you do it? I'll tell you, if you believe me, you'll do it. Or you'll take some other steps. I know most of the guys here would run toward the fire, try to put it out somehow. But nevertheless, the faith that I've told you the truth and that there is a fire will cause some kind of an action in you. If I tell you the building's on fire, none of you move, I know I haven't been very convincing. Do you see? Repenting, going to church, reading the Word of God, changing your lifestyle to be more like a godly person ought to be, to adhere to the law of God that's found in the scriptures. Those are all signs of someone that believes. Now, here's the thing, you can do all the signs and not truly believe. And that's warned against in the Bible. That's a very scary place to be. In fact, Jesus, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the single most significant chunk of teaching in all the Gospels, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he warns against this. He says, look, a whole bunch of people are going to come to me at the end, and they're going to say, hey, didn't we do these great things in your name? And he's going to say, away from me, I never knew you. And it's because, and they appeal to their works. They're like, look what we did. We prophesied, and we cast out demons. We did all these things. He's like, I never knew you. They got it backwards. They did the things hoping that that would make them approved with the Lord, but it's not. He goes on to teach right after that, no, you've got to build your house upon the rock. And the things I have said to you and me myself were that rock. So salvation is by the grace of God alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, to be sure. But look what it says in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. This is really good because it gives a past and a present of the believer. We'll go ahead and start at verse 1. And this is an important passage. We'll see about this some more. We've talked about this passage the last couple weeks in the evenings. It says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So he's speaking to believers here. He's saying, you used to be dead, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. And what we talked about the last couple weeks is the fact there are no neutral parties on planet Earth. Jesus said, you are either for me or you're against me. And this is what Paul is teaching here in Ephesians chapter 2, that prior to becoming believers in Jesus Christ, we were actually following the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, it's so great when Paul begins a sentence with, but God, it's going to be really, really cool. He says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Why did he do all this? Why not scrap the human race and start over? Why not just give up on it? I mean, couldn't he have done that as soon as Adam and Eve sinned? I mean, they did deserve the death penalty once they ate of the fruit. Why didn't he do it that minute? Because he wants to show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us that he's saving in Christ Jesus. Do you see it right there in the scriptures? And then he sums it up. He says, by grace you have been saved through faith, that is believing. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But look at verse 10, and this is what I really want to get to here, because I'm talking about this final word here, response. Verse 10 says this, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He has saved you. He has offered the free gift of grace to be justified in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be saved and to spend eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ in a new heaven and new earth, enjoying and glorifying God forever. And he's done it because he has prepared beforehand good things for us to do. And let me tell you, if he calls them good, we'll find them to be truly good. There's a response to the gospel, and it comes from all who truly believe. Let's go to the text and talk about this. And you have in your notes a lot of, and I didn't include a slide about it, I'm sorry, but in your notes are a lot of texts that support this. And we look for these 4 points in the gospel presentations of the apostles. And some of the points are sometimes implicit, that is, they're implied. You know, we said God, man, Christ, response, right? Those 4 things. Sometimes those things, one will be kind of missing. It's implied, it's assumed. To the apostles, very often, they didn't have to explain or define God. They were talking to the people that were familiar with the Jewish scriptures and everything, so they were starting and building upon that. But let's look at an example here. If we go to like 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we look at verses 1 to 5 here, here's what Paul says there. I would remind you, brothers, now this is 15 chapters into a letter. So it's a long letter. And near the end of it, he's kind of summing things up. Church was having a lot of problems. He's correcting those problems. Now he wants to come and he wants to put the focus on Jesus Christ and on resurrection. He says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and then he goes on to speak of his other appearances. Look for the 4 things here. God is pretty well implicit, okay? He's already established that. He already knows what these people believe. He's already expounded on some of these things in the letter. The second one, man, the situation of man is defined here by what Jesus Christ did in verse 3. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And then when we look at Christ, well, what did Christ do? Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day, and then he appeared to many people. And so there's the work of Christ being done, the resurrection being the affirmation that his work was done and done properly, and that he had the power of life to give to whom he will. And then you look for the response. Well, what's the response that's demanded here? He said, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you. The evidence of your faith will be that you will hang on to this. If you truly believe, you're not going to let it go. Now, nevertheless, not letting it go has a lot of effort associated with it. And he's telling you to hold fast. And Paul and Peter and the others, they tell many times, you got to hang on to these things. Don't you walk away from the truth. And those who truly believe that salvation is in Jesus Christ alone, they will not walk away. Let's look at one more, but there's many others in your notes there for you to figure out on your own and follow on your own and learn from. Let's look at the first Christian sermon, as it were, in Acts chapter 2. At the end of that, Peter talks all about, and he's speaking to a Jewish community that are in Jerusalem for a Jewish holiday. So he doesn't have to explain God. They know who God is. They're talking about the same person. Okay, but he reviews the scriptures, he reviews the promises of God, he shows how those promises were in the person of Jesus Christ, who was descended from David, who came to save us and start a new kingdom, an eternal kingdom, as promised by God. And he sets all that up, and then he says, by the way, you crucified him. So he doesn't have to talk a whole lot about sin, does he? Clearly they have something to repent of. They crucified Jesus. And he says that plain right there. Read Acts chapter 2. It's really gripping what he says when you understand who he's saying it to. And so he goes on the sermon, and this is how he sums it up at the end. Peter says to them, because they asked, okay? Somebody asked in verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So God is implicit and assumed all through this whole passage. Mankind is presented here. Mankind's in need of forgiveness and must repent, that is, turn from his sins, decide he's not going to do that anymore. So is repentance and forgiveness to define man? When we look at Christ here, what did Christ do? Well, in his name, he gives the forgiveness of sins. He's the one forgiving. And then comes the response. He tells them, repent and be baptized. Well, if you really believe all this is true and you recognize you stand before God condemned and deserve his wrath, that we incurred the death penalty, and you will spend eternity separated from him in a place of awful suffering, you'll repent. You'll say, I'm sorry for what I've done, and I want to do it no longer. And then he tells them to be baptized. And for this reason, because of this verse, many people say you have to be baptized to be saved. And people ask me, do you have to be baptized to be saved? And I say, if you're saved, why wouldn't you be baptized? It's commanded. But it is the result of your faith that you're going to be baptized. It's commanded so that you make a public proclamation before everyone. You're to be baptized in the context of the church, and you're to be baptized, it says here, in the name of Jesus Christ. It says at the end of Matthew, in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. In other words, it's very specific. You're to be baptized acknowledging who's forgiving your sins, acknowledging the one true God who has made you and made this opportunity for you to be saved. So that's the response that's here. And the others that you go through as well, I've got some from some others from the book of Acts here. You're going to find these components where it's going to speak of these four things: God, man, Christ, and a response. So my encouragements are very simply this. I encourage you to repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. Turn from your sins and throw yourself upon the mercy of God, understanding that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who made a way for you to be saved. And so it's loyalty to him. That's why he's called the Lord. In other words, it's acknowledging he's in charge. He is the boss. You acknowledge that. You repent of your sins and acknowledge what he has done for you to provide salvation. Repent and believe or trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And then secondly, if you've already done that, as we go through these weeks, use this model of these four words, God, man, Christ, response, to assist you in learning and effectively sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of us should be ready with an answer. If you take your outline with you today, and I'll of course publish it online, you'll have a quick response to somebody. And they'll say, what is the gospel? What do y'all do there at church? Let me tell you what we do. First of all, there's God. Secondly, there's mankind, and we've all got a problem. It's evident from everything that's in the world, right? There's a lot of problems in the world. We trace those problems back to the curse that came upon the world with our sin, or to sins quite directly. But Jesus Christ came. He came to remedy all that. He came to roll it all back and reestablish mankind in perfect relationship with God to properly have dominion upon the earth. Sound good to you? Sounds good to me. So our proper response is to repent and trust. So we'll learn those things in the coming weeks as we go on. It'll sound repetitive, but repetition is so incredibly important for learning. All right, let's pray. Father God, we praise you this day, and we pray, Lord, that you will be known by this proclamation of your truth. We pray, Lord, that you will be glorified in it. And Lord, as we go from this place, I pray that each of your people is so equipped to share the gospel truth. I pray, Lord, that if anyone hearing this is not in Christ, that they would see their need for the gospel, that they would repent of their sins, and they would throw themselves upon your mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ, paid the price for those sins. Lord, I pray that you would grant great faith, that you would send your Spirit to convict our hearts, to put us on the right path, to have us to be born again by the power of God. Thank you, Lord, for these wonderful truths, truths almost too wonderful to speak, but nevertheless commanded. And I pray that we have great faith to proclaim these to everyone we see, everyone we know. Pray, Lord, that you'll be glorified in it. In Jesus' name, amen.